Heavenly Father, please open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. We thank you that your word in the Psalms and in the whole scriptures is like a light and a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Please guide our feet into the path of peace. We know that our feet are by nature, the Psalms tell us, quick to shed blood and to run in the wrong ways. So please call us home in Christ, whether as those who don't yet believe, or as those who are straying, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we're beginning a series on the Psalms, on the, what's called the Psalter, the Book of the Psalms, and it's a large book. One of the nice things about finding the Psalms is you have pretty much almost any Bible, you can just hold it, sort of try and get it to fall over in the middle, and you pretty much know where the Psalms are, they're right bang in the middle. 150 songs, which span in their writing from Moses in a psalm like Psalm 90 through to the time of the exile. And as one early church father points out, it's a very unusual book of the Old Testament because in some ways it's like a microcosm of the whole Old Testament. It contains so many of its other aspects, relating the storyline of God's interaction with Israel, recording God's promises, recording the failure of those promises, or the seeming failure of them in the exile, and recording the hope for the future of the people of God that one day God will keep his promise. So it's an unusual book. Another unusual thing is that it's not a book first blush, about God's work or God's speech per se, but rather first, it's the speech of God's people to God. It's a book of response. And what it shows in doing that is the full gamut of what it's like. You stole my word, gamut. Is it Anthony? You said gamut, and I've sort of taken the edge off it now. It's the full gamut of what it's like to know, live to, pray to, and praise the God of Israel. And so it's full of different moods. Lament, praise, thanks, desperation. Vows, like swearing to God about what you'll do when he comes through for you. Disappointment, frustration, confidence. Such that I remember reading an article some years ago by a chap who wrote it, raising the question, really talking about the Psalms, what can depressed or sad Christians sing? And he was talking about how so many of the worship songs that we write are songs about happiness, sort of as if we're afraid of anything else, but rather more, you know, pretty much the dominant note in the first book of the Psalms is lament. And so as Calvin, in that handout, I think many of you have got, Calvin writes about the book of the Psalms, I have been accustomed, he says, to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that's not represented here like a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn in a lively way all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of people are wont to be agitated. At the same time, though, as this is a book of words from God's people to God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the reason it's in our Bibles, is because it is at the same time a word from God to us. And so as we work through this series on the Psalms, as we read them, as we sing them, as we pray them, and as we hear them preached, we'll find that they'll connect to us. That is, we'll find that as we read them, I'm sure you've already found this if you're a Christian and you've used the Psalms at all, that these are words that draw us into them, that express what we long to say. Right? We'll connect to them. But also we'll find that they expose us. See, the Psalms are authentic and real, but it's not the authenticity that I think this world thinks it needs. You see, so often we think we have merely a problem with self-expression. Right? If only, like the great barrier in the world, I really wonder philosophically where this comes from, the great barrier is just to get the inside out. Sort of sounds like Rousseau to me. The philosophers in the audience can probably help me later, right? The problem is just to get the inside out, and the problem is sort of outward constraints that stop us doing that. But actually the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. That good trees produce good fruit. That you'll, by their fruits you'll know them. That is that actually we can't help but have things come out of us that show us who we really are. If you've ever spent much time with a toddler, you know this, because toddlers don't have much of a barrier of self-expression. They're very free with their expression. Really what's inside comes out, both literally and metaphorically. And we find that what's in them is not just beauty expressed, right? But quite a lot of dirt along with it. We find, therefore, as we come to the Psalms and we see what it is to respond to God truly, that we're exposed, because we're exposed that our instincts are by nature often, and most of the time, not instincts of trust, praise, confidence, and obedience. So they expose us, but wonderfully in doing so, they also lead us to Christ. This book of the Psalms is the most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New. These psalms are found not just on the lips of other people about Jesus, saying this is about him, like Peter does in Acts 2, but ultimately Jesus takes them up as his songs. He not only sings the songs, for example, after the Lord's Supper, they sang a psalm before they went out, but he says, as he meets with his disciples, that these things are about me. You see, the good news is that the Psalms do expose us, but they also lead us to a Saviour in whom we find true image and response to God, and who then leads us to pray and sing these songs in him, on the basis of what he's done, and on the basis of who he has remade us to be in him. So as we read these Psalms today, we'll want to think about, yes, how they talk about us, but only how they talk about us having understood how they talk about Jesus. Which brings us to Psalm 1, which is an introduction to this book. In fact, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really are the introduction to the book. A book about the righteous, a chapter about, or a song about the righteous man. And 2, a song about the Lord and his Messiah. You'll see, if you look carefully, and particularly in a very literal translation, there are lots of words that actually join these first two psalms together, but you can see an easy one just by the first bit. It's almost like a bookend. The first verse of 1:1, and then the last verse of Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So this is where blessing is, or happiness, as the translation we read before puts it. But then last of 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This book of Psalms is a book about how to be blessed. In order to get at that, I want to briefly tell you about a TV show that most of you are probably too young to ever have heard of. I was in good company this morning with Sam here, that I knew that, one, he's a little bit older than me, and two, he's originally from the UK, so he probably has seen this 70s TV comedy called The Good Life. Has anyone ever seen that? Yes? Oh, good, yes, good. Okay, glad. It was a comedy show in the late 70s about a couple, Tom and Barbara Good. And I sort of, the more I think about them, the more they're sort of like proto-hipsters, basically. Okay, they reject a middle-class way of life in their sort of little suburban plot and decide to live sustainably. They rip up their garden, they plant it all with vegetables, they bring in livestock and chickens. They sort of get into, like, you know, spinning their own wool and making these really, really disgusting kind of wool jumpers that probably died in various bodily fluids, which one can only delight in because of the sustainability rather than the actual fashion, right? And they live like this, generally to the pitting amusement of their upper-middle-class neighbours, Jerry and Margot, who sort of view them with a mixture of sympathy and kind of patronising quality. It's a kind of light show, worth watching, but it begins with an experience that's a little bit more serious. Tom Good is in some sort of middle management job, and he goes through a life crisis. He turns 40, which is very old, isn't it? He wonders, what am I doing with my life? He feels he's not getting it right, but he's not really sure what it is. He feels like he's simply a dirty cog in a grotty machine, and so he packs it all in, the job, the lifestyle, in search of something better, in search of the good life. Now, that's not just a middle class, middle of life experience. Think about it. How many people do you see nowadays, not at 40, but at 20, trying to kind of work out, sort of bucking the flow of the world because they're not convinced, and maybe for good reasons, that things will just sort of pan out anymore. But whether it's when we're young and we sort of lay in bed at night and wonder, what will I do with my life? What would be a good life to live? Or we're in the middle of life kind of looking back and forward and thinking, am I in the midst of a good life? What am I doing? Or if we look back predominantly on life as people who are older, thinking, how have I spent my life? We're all asking in different ways, what is a good life? Is there an answer? Is there an answer for me? Are there different answers or really no answer at all, as we heard before about writing nothing on someone's forearm? Is there really saying there is no good life? Well, Psalm 1 answers that question and says it not only raises the question, it answers it and says, yes, blessed is the man who. And when it answers that and says blessed, it's certainly saying happy, as our translation said, but it's more than that. It's answering the great question that almost all substantial philosophy has sought to answer of what is the good. That is, it's not just saying how to be happy. Right? One can be happy in some sense just by placing the right chemical into one's body. But the question is how to find happiness in something that is actually worthy of being happy in, something of substance. We all know that this is actually, we have this deep connection. That is, none of us want to think that we're happy in something empty. Right? You never came home from lectures one day and were spoken to by a housemate who said, oh, I've met this girl. I sat next to her in lectures. I'm deeply in love. Well, tell me about her. Oh, she's awful. She smells and her teeth are terrible. She's got a terrible personality. Her personality is only bested in terms of badness by her dress sense. There's nothing good about her, but oh, I love her. That is, people delight because of perceived good. She's this, she's wonderful, oh, she smells like roses rolled in something, I don't know. They delight in something because of beauty and wonderfulness and goodness, and they're the best thing since sliced bread. That is, we're not just asking how to be happy, but how to find happiness, true happiness, in that which is meaningful. And this psalm says we can find it. And so, in looking at this psalm tonight, I really want to ask three questions that I think it raises. What is this good life like? Whose is it? And how do you live it? So first, what is this good life like? If you look down, and Mitch alluded to it, lots of Bibles have a heading over Psalm 1, right? The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And in fact, if you read through the psalm as we did, there's a lot of two-ness that jumps out at you. Two ways to live. Two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. Two kinds of living, like a tree or like chaff. Two kinds of outcome. Known by God, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, perishing eternally. Which means Psalm 1 is very, very offensive. Psalm 1 says that though there may be many, many, many different people and many, many different ways of living at the detail level, there are really only two kinds of life. In that sense, it offends us. It comes into our world where we like to negotiate and nuance everything and draws a big, sharp line through life and says this ultimately is good and matters. This doesn't. But Psalm 1 is not just like a cold taxonomy. It's not merely coming in to sort of divide up the world like some sort of mean person, you know, who might point through the audience now and go, unfashionable, fashionable, ugly, good-looking, you know, as if just sort of dividing people up like that. I won't do that. If you felt the indication towards you, believe me, it was because I was deliberately moving on from the person next to you. This is God's word. That is, he's not coldly simply making a pronouncement on humanity. Rather, he's setting out the nature of the way of things. He is setting out these ways because he wants to commend one way to us. He wants to say, as the Lord Jesus does, here is the narrow door, right? Remember that man comes to Jesus and says, is it many or few that will be saved? He wants a kind of cold calculus of salvation. And what does Jesus say to him? Be careful to go in through the narrow door. Jesus says, I don't care about your calculus. What you need to think about is, where is the right way, and I want you to walk in it. God appeals to us then tonight, as we learn about this way, to walk in it. It's not cold. He's offering and he's warning. So what is this good life like then? What is it that God offers in Psalm 1? Two things. It consists of joyful obedience to God, and it is really, really good. See, Psalm 1 isn't like a crime drama, or if it is, it's like Columbo. There, I'm dating myself again. Another 70s kind of thing. It gives you the goods up front. What is the good life? Verse 1 and 2. First, it is not. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. It involves a turning away from a life that's easy simply to walk into. And instead, positively, verse 2, a turning towards something, a being soaked in something, a delighting in something, the law of God, meditating on it day and night. If a friend has ever asked you to check in on their cat, and they've given you the key, and they've told you the alarm code, but you thought you'd live dangerously, you didn't write it down, you just tried to memorize it, didn't you? And so as you walk down the path and you start to be hit with that sort of inner uncertainty, will I get it wrong? Is this one of those things that's linked to the police and they'll all turn up in squad cars? You'll be muttering to yourself, won't you, under your breath, 14582, right? 14582. Is it really 14582? You're muttering this code under your breath, right? Muttering it to yourself. That's what the righteous person is doing here, only not with a code, but with the word of God. They are literally murmuring it, reciting it. It's the same word, actually. It's one of these words that joins Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that just as in Psalm 2, the nations rage and plot in vain, the kings of the earth take counsel against themselves, and they mutter against the Lord and against his anointed. So in the same way, the righteous person in Psalm 1 mutters the word of God to themselves, rehearsing it, keeping it in the forefront of their mind, because they delight in it. And not just thinking about it, but notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Rather than walking a particular way, they delight in the law of God. That is, the righteous person continually murmurs the word of God in order to do it. What is the good life then of Psalm 1? It is joyful, ongoing, delighting obedience in the word of God. Now, at that point, your inner voice probably kicks in. How can that be good? Law, obedience. These for us are mostly negative categories in our culture. Obedience is drudgery. Freedom is no rules. No one above me. It's particularly true, actually, in places like Australia and New Zealand, where we came to get away from the guys above us, right? But actually, that's the lie that Satan has been selling people ever since the garden. That is, obedience is drudgery. There can be no delight in God and his word, in his law. But here God tells us, no. The person who delights in God's law so as to be free to do it is blessed. And if we doubt that, he gives us an image to push it into our hearts and minds, verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that they do, they prosper. So you can sympathize with this much more than any English person can. Because in England, it always rains all the time. Every day. But in Palestine, a bit like here in some ways, there are certain times of the year. In fact, in Palestine, there's a very narrow time of the year where it rains. And either you get rain then, or you don't get it. And so crops and vegetation is unstable. But here, the righteous person is like a tree planted by a stream. That is, they are secure and insured from drought and whether the rain comes or not, and the dry season. They're fruitful. They're reliable because they produce fruit in their season. Their life and fruitfulness is long-lasting. Their leaves don't wither. They're successful and prosperous. And they are fulfilled because what do trees exist to do but to put out leaves and bear fruit? They are who they are. Now, perhaps just on a note here, when it compares the righteous person to being successful or prosperous, it doesn't mean in the way that some people who preach a health and wealth gospel mean. See, this word is used in all sorts of ways. For example, of Joseph in jail. Joseph, who has been... His brothers hated him so much that they didn't just want to kill him, they wanted to get rid of him and make a buck while they did it. Sold him unjustly into slavery, and he's unjustly placed into jail through someone lying about him, Potiphar's wife, and down he goes. And there it says that God prospered him. So the Lord prospering someone and freedom from suffering are not the same thing at all. But it's true of the righteous person. Not only this, but he gives us an image about the righteous person, 3, but verse 4 about the wicked. That is, one can be a fruitful tree, or one can be chaff. One can have the fulfillment of being what you were made to be, or one can be like that pointless, empty, futile, dead stuff that's blown away, because no one wants it. You know, we don't tend to thresh. At least I don't. Maybe you're so sustainable that you do, right? Thresh wheat in the back garden. But you might have roasted peanuts and made peanut butter if you're really a proper hipster, right? And rub them together, and then you can go outside and rub them and blow on it, and it just blows it away. That's what it's talking about. This picture of a tree is a picture of a flourishing person who loves what God says and does it. And he's not just doing what God says, as if it's sort of a cold rule, but being like who God is. You see, this is the wonderful truth that Satan completely wanted to dismantle. Satan came to Adam and Eve saying, "Do you want to be like God? Then overthrow God and don't listen to him." But the truth is that they already were like God, made in his image, and they were being made like God by listening to his word. You see, God is not like the kind of parents that sometimes we are, who irritatingly say, "Do as I say and not as I do." God's law is a reflection of who he is. And so when he addresses his children, he says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he comes in the Lord Jesus saying, "Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Then you will be sons of your Father in heaven." That is, you will bear the family image. Because the Father makes his rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus not only taught that truth, pray for your enemies, but fulfilled it on the cross as he prayed for those who crucified him. There's none of this "do as I do and not as do as I say and not as I do." You see, to love what God commands is to embrace the good life because it is to become like God and to be made and to be known by the God who made you, and to bear the fruit he made you to bear, and to be like him. So that's what the good life's like. Whose is it then, though? Whose is this good life in Psalm 1? You see, that becomes then a hugely important question. If to each his own, right, as my jiu-jitsu coach always says mockingly, when you don't get something right, you do you. If it's not you do you, right, but rather there are only two ways to live, a way that has blessing in life or not, then the question of whether we have this life or not becomes all important. How do I get it? Is it mine or not? Am I in Psalm 1 or not? Is this psalm about me or not? You see, at first blush, you may not like that question, because if you have any conscience, you will look at Psalm 1 and say, have I ceaselessly delighted in the law of God so as to do it? And the Bible's answer is no. I don't have to ask that terrible preacher's question. Have you loved the law of God? I have X-ray vision. The Bible has already told me you do not. You have not. Paul can quote one of the Psalms in Romans 3 about, in fact, he has this chain of texts, many of which are drawn from the Psalms, all about the enemies of God. I wonder if you ever noticed that in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, no one who loves God, no one who seeks for good. Their mouths are like open graves. Under their tongues is like the venom of serpents. Their feet rush into the way of destruction and shedding blood. Those are all the verses taken from Psalms about the enemies of God, about the unrighteous people. And who does Paul say that's about? Everyone. You. Thus, you are not the righteous person of Psalm 1. And the Psalm, it's not just that Paul's foisting that on the Psalms tell you that. Because the psalmists who can say Psalm 1 will also sing, if you, O Lord, would take a record of sins, that is, if you'd really line me up and scrutinize me and look at me according to your standards, the standards of the God who sees the heart, who could stand? Or, please, Lord, don't enter into judgment with your servant, because no person living is righteous before you. No one living before God is righteous. No one is the righteous man of Psalm 1, except one man, the Lord Jesus, who, when he rose from the dead, rebuked his disciples, slow to understand, needing remedial classes in Old Testament, right? Don't you get it? The whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he says, is about me. Jesus is the only one who can stand on his own two feet and sing, behold, Psalm 40, I have come, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will is my delight. Full stop. And about whom others can really sing, because you, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So that's sort of like the banner over Jesus' life. Loved righteousness, always done what's right. Hated wickedness, never done what's wrong. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That is, it means he's lifted him up to the right hand of God. Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 1. But does that mean then that the blessed life only belongs to him? Well, no, it can't be that. Because we find in the Psalms that not only is there the righteous man, verse 1, or the Messiah, there is also the people of God, verse 6. There is an assembly of the righteous. And so Jesus wanted to make it very clear that indeed he is this great tree planted by streams, bearing fruit. He is the righteous one with blessed life. But what is his by rights? He's come to make for sinners, by gift, a fruitful people for God. He talks about it. And he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him, that person bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, He is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned like chaff. But if you remain in me, and my words, or his instruction, or Torah, remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Later, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You see, Jesus is the true fruitful people of God. He is the vine, the responsive people. But what is his by rights, he gives to us as a gift, grafting us into himself by faith. Now, I'd like to say, just like when you've taken a cutting of a tree, right? But most of you probably never done that, right? Apart from the geeky green-fingered one or two amongst you, right? But some geeky green-fingered people do take a cutting from a tree and graft it into another tree. Like they slice in, they secure it, and then they use some sort of stuff to like make it stay there. Just as with that graft, at that very moment, that branch that's been taken off somewhere else, however it was doing, whether it was dying, unfruitful, suddenly is that tree into which it's been grafted. In the same way, the moment we believe and or believed have been grafted into Jesus Christ, and what he is before God, at that very moment, we are. Whose is the good life of Psalm 1? It's Jesus's, but because by faith we're in Christ, it's ours. And every blessing that goes with it. So as you wake up during life in the middle of the night, as we want to do, and you ask yourself, where am I headed? Do I matter? Does what I do matter? Have I missed the good life? And perhaps not just when you feel like those questions are real, but perhaps even particularly when you don't feel like you need to ask those questions. And when the world comes in and tells you, no, of course you're not living the good life, you're a Christian. It's cramping your style. God is telling me and you right now, Psalm 1 is yours. In Christ, this is true of you. Where are you headed? Verse 5. You're headed to stand in the congregation of the righteous before God. Do you matter? Verse 6. God knows you. In that sense of relationally, know, be close to, be engaged with you. Does what you're doing matter? You are a tree planted beside living water that guarantees that you will bear fruit and that your fruit will last. Have you missed the good life? No. Yours is the good life in Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that today, and you can tell it to yourselves, and you can tell it to each other, not because you measure up to Psalm 1. You don't. But that's not the question. Jesus is the righteous man, and you're in him. And so you can say these things to yourself, and you can hear them from me today, not by looking at yourselves, but by saying, Jesus said it's about me. I'm not doing some tricky way of reading the Bible to dodge the text. Jesus said this is about him. So finally, how do we live this life that's ours in Christ? You see, at the moment that that branch is cut off and engrafted, at that very moment when it's tied in, it is the tree. But now that it's in the new tree, what happens? The sap begins to flow. Life begins to come to dead branches. Because we are in Christ, grafted into him like branches into a vine, we will begin to bear the fruits of union with him, slowly, falteringly, partially. Like, notice these are farming organic metaphors. They take their time, but really, his life flows in us. And so, very quickly here, we can look at Psalm 1 again, and believe me, it is quick. Okay, and look at three things that tells us about what it's like or how we live and walk in this life that's ours in Jesus. How do we bear fruit? Three R's. It's the only time I ever managed to get, you know, the three-letter thing. I never do it, okay? Three R's. Remain, rehearse, and rely. First, remain. It's right there in verses 1 and 2. There is a path of obedience and a path of sin, and they don't have anything to do with each other. In Christ, we have been placed in the path of delight in God's law, not in the path of counsel of the wicked and of sin and of mocking God. And so we're to remain in our lane. We're to remain, just like Christ says in John 15, remain in me and I in you. We're like Olympic runners, right, who in short distances, I'm not talking about middle or long distances, I know it doesn't work as a metaphor, don't come up to me, obviously. In short distances, you have a particular lane and you have to remain in the lane, right? Yeah, we're not coming around corners and allowed to pull in, okay? You've got to remain in the lane and not stray into someone else's lane. And the Christian has his or her lane in which to remain and run. And in fact, it is both a lane in which we must personally run, but notice it's not a lane alone. Do you notice how, though there is individual and corporate in this psalm, blessed is the person. And yet, the way of sinners is a way of the advice of people. Scoffers, mockers, sinners, the unrighteous, plural. That is, it's like a person who walking along comes across a group and is walking and overhears and then stops to talk and sits down to be with them. We will either walk with others in the church in the way of growth, or we will draw away from God's people in order to walk with others in a different direction. But rather, the Lord Jesus says through this psalm to us, remain where I've placed you. Secondly, rehearse. The righteous person here mutters, right, rehearses the word of God, continue to themselves day and night. The Bible doesn't know anything about quiet times as we think about them because people never had their own copy of the Bible. But what did they do? They memorize the scriptures. We find them in the Psalms on their bed at night in the wee small hours, contemplating the mighty works of God, recalling his word to mind. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is biblically encouraged for us to memorize the word of God so that we can say to ourselves this week, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in that way. Doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And I am that person in Jesus Christ because of him. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the high heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. I'm now to walk worthily with others of the calling to which I've been called, Ephesians 4:1. We're to hide God's word in our heart and memorize it and rehearse it. And the Psalms are a great way to start to do that because they're designed to stick. They're probably the easiest book of the Bible to memorize. And if you want a good way to do that, find someone singing the Psalms of any different style, whether it's plain chant or Anglican chant or a contemporary hipster banjo, whatever. Get someone who really actually sings the lyrics rather than just some, whatever. And listen to those words, and they will soak into you. You will end up memorizing them without memorizing them, I promise you. Just like you know the words to your favorite songs. That's why they're designed to be sung. They get into our lives and under our skin. There are wonderful stories of believers in care homes whose minds have completely gone. But what can they do, and do they still do? If you start humming the tune, they'll sing you the song. They know the words of God still. We're to rehearse. And finally, we're to rely. You see, in Christ, you are the tree. You are the fruitful tree. And your fruit bearing, though, is only because you're in him, situated by a living stream. The water of the Holy Spirit comes to us from Christ to refresh us, to empower us, to be the sap of the Christian life. I've chosen you, says Jesus, so that you will bear fruit. And he'll prune us by his word as well. So we need to rely on the Spirit's help and ask for God, who in the New Testament continually supplies his Spirit to his people. Yes, we receive the Spirit the moment we believe. There's no second blessing like that. But it's this living, ongoing connection in which God is pouring his Spirit out on us, just like he pours the Spirit on the world to refresh it. And therefore, we're absolutely reliant. Just like if you dammed up the river to the tree, it would die overnight, or very quickly. So I am dependent, you are dependent on the living waters of the Spirit to make us fruitful. Remain, rehearse, rely. In Psalm 1, God tells us about the good life. What it's like, delighting in the law of God, being fruitful for God. That it belongs to Christ by rights, but it's ours as a gift by faith in him. And he teaches us how to live it, remaining in the right way, rehearsing the law of God, and relying on the Spirit's power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in these words we can come to you and speak to you and find that we can respond acceptably to you, not because we're acceptable in ourselves, but because we respond and come to you through our great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to you interceding in heaven now and through whom we can pray. We thank you that all these words are his words, that he is the righteous one. He is the sufferer, the lamenter, the praiser. But that he came also not because he needed to be incarnate, but in order that he might restore the image of God in us. Lord, restore that image. Thank you that already by faith we have been grafted into him. There's no insecurity. We are the tree. We are the righteous man and woman. Now, Lord, may his life flow in us. May you begin to change us so that truly in our behavior we might be children of our Father in heaven. And that we might bear fruit that lasts and that pleases you, that glorifies you, and so shows to the world and others and that we are your disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.